Well, guys, we've got a great study lined up, and I've been out in California. I got home last night about 10, so I've been gone for a week. But it's all good, and I almost feel like I need to say hello to everyone out in California who are a part of this study. It's amazing how many people just came up to me and said, hey, we just love the study. We're a part of the study. So welcome. We're thrilled you're here. I preached at Master's Seminary for 2 hours on, in fact, I gave one message for 2 hours. So I think I broke my own record on a history of preaching the Psalms, which was great. And I preached at UCLA, which was great. And I've been down in Orange County. Well, I did high school Sunday school at Grace Community Church, so down in the basement. So that was a great experience. I love the basement at Grace. And then I've been, the last 3 days, I've been in Orange County and Irvine, Tustin area doing a One Passion conference. So lots of pastors there, and they're really in step with us in many ways, but one of which is being a part of this study in Romans. So I do want to welcome them. We're in Romans 6, and I really need to begin in a word of prayer. So let me begin leading us to the Lord. Father, as we begin this time, we want to begin in a word of prayer and be consciously aware of your sovereignty over our lives and your grace that has been poured out upon us. We praise you that you have delivered us from our bondage to sin and have set us free to live now in righteousness. Father, I pray that you will make this study enlightening, that you will open our eyes to the truths of your word. I pray for these men that you will build them up and make them strong in their grace, in your grace. So, Father, we pray now that this study will have great impact upon our spiritual lives. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah, do you hear? Yeah, I knew something was going on. So, hey, come on in here. Yeah, Kent's going to let in some bill collectors. So he always locks that door. Did they get in, Kent?
No.
Okay. All right, we're in Romans 6. Today, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. And we're in this section on sanctification and the Christian life. And I've entitled this Our Spiritual Biography, Romans 6, 8 through 11. I want to begin by reading these verses. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. These verses are the spiritual biography of every man around this table if you've been born again and if you are in Christ. This is your story. This is my story. This is our life. And we could put it this way, that our spiritual biography, every one of us, has been written in two volumes. Volume one was your life before you became a Christian. And it started at the moment of your conception. It's your old life in Christ, your old life in Adam, and you were under the tyranny of sin. You were in bondage to sin. You were under the mastery of sin. You loved sin, and you loved to sin. And you lived to sin. That was true of you, true of me. is true of everyone who's ever been born into this world without any exception. And even if you're not in Christ yet, this is true of your life. You're still in volume one. And it was a very sad volume, and we could just label it your BC days before Christ. Volume two starts when you're born again, when you come to faith in Christ, and when you're birthed into the kingdom. And in volume two, everything is reversed. In volume one, you were dead to God and alive to sin. In volume two, you're dead to sin and alive to God. It's the total antithesis. And in volume two, that's where you are and that's where I am this morning, if you have been born again. And you have a new master. You now are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And sin no longer is your master. You are no longer bound and obligated to obey your old master. There will be times when we do sin, obviously. There will be many times that we do sin. But there is no longer the pursuit and the habitual lifestyle practice of sin. And so being in volume two is an extraordinary freedom that we now have in Christ. That is really what Paul is talking about in these verses, that we have entered into this new volume. We have entered into this new season, this new episode in our life, and it will continue for the rest of our life, and it will continue throughout all eternity. So what we're going to look at here is really all based upon our union with Christ. That when we believe in Christ, God baptizes us into Christ. He places us into Christ. And what was true of Christ becomes true of us because we are now placed into Christ. So that's just the general thrust of what Paul is going to tell us. And we're just going to look at these four verses. And it's really hard to move much faster in this section of Romans because it seems like every verse and sometimes every part of every verse requires some concentrated thinking. And it requires expanding what is said here with some other verses so that we really have a handle on what Paul is saying. So as we look at these four verses, verses 8 through 11, there are four statements, four headings that I want to give you in this outline, and I'm going to give them to you one at a time. And I think a good outline helps us divide the pie into smaller pieces. So in verse 8, what Paul is saying, number one, is what we have experienced, what we have already experienced. This is what verse 8 is stating, and this is really the start of volume 2 in our spiritual biography. He says, now if we have died with Christ, that could be translated, now since we have died with Christ. This is a statement of fact, and the we refers to all believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been birthed into His kingdom, this is true of you. So if we have died with Christ, please note the verb tense here. This is a statement of fact that has already happened in your life. That there's nothing else you need to do for this to happen. The moment you believed in Christ, you died with Christ. Now, concerning this death, I want to give you a few words to kind of help us get a handle on this death. First of all, it's a spiritual death. We didn't die physically. We died spiritually with Christ when we believed in Christ. So there's a spiritual death that has taken place in our lives. Second is it's a past death. The verb tense makes this very clear. when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, God took us back 2,000 years and placed us in Christ, such that, as it were, we were hanging on the cross with Christ. And when He was crucified, we were crucified with Him. As He was dying for our sins, we were dying with Christ to sin and to the tyranny of sin. You were there in the mind and in the plan of God. And I remember the story that a very famous preacher told. His name was R.G. Lee. He was the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, where Adrian Rogers was the pastor. He was a legendary pastor. And in fact, when I was sensing the call of God into my life, the call of God into the ministry, an older lady set up an appointment for me to go to R.G. Lee's house and to have a private meeting with him. He's like 90 years old. And so I walked into his study, and I remember the first thing he asked me, he says, "Son, do you smoke?" I said, "No, sir." He says, "That's good, that's good." So that was the first qualification for going into the ministry. But he tells the time, the first time he took a tour group to Israel. Can't you just went to Israel? And he took the tour group to Israel. It was the very first time he's ever been. And so they go to Golgotha, go to Calvary. And the tour guide says, "So how many of you have been here before?" And R.G. Lee raises his hand. And the tour guide says, "Now, wait a minute. You said you've never been here before. And I just asked who's been here before. And you raised your hand and said yes." And he said, "Well, I was here 2,000 years ago. When Jesus died, I was crucified with Him, and I died with Him." That's a good story. You were there. Whether you've been to the Holy Land or not yet, you've been there. And in a very real way, you were there. You were hanging on that cross with Christ, and you died when He died, and you died to your old manner of life. So, it's past. Third thing I would tell you, first, it's a spiritual death. Second, it's a past death. Third, it's a completed death, meaning you completely died. There was a finality about it. You weren't just made, brought to the point of death, but you didn't quite die, and you still had some kick left in you. No, you actually fully, completely, finally died. So what is that noise, Kent?
Working downstairs.
Oh, working downstairs. Okay, I was just curious.
Sorry.
And that's okay. The bill collectors can't get in the front door. I thought they were like, yeah, they're chiseling their way up from the bottom. We know you're in there, Mr. Steinbeck. So, All right. So your death is completed, Kent. Okay, you're dead. So, fourth, it's a shared death. And by that, meaning you were crucified with Christ. Fifth, it was a real death. It was not a philosophical death. It wasn't a hypothetical death. It wasn't a mystical death. It wasn't an existential death. It wasn't a play-like death. No, it was a real death. You and I really died. It brought about a dramatic change to our life. And so the sixth thing I would say is it was a liberating death. It set us free from our previous bondage to sin. And we were in bondage to sin. And we couldn't break loose. And then we didn't want to break loose because we loved sin. But we have now been set free.
and we died to the reign of sin in our life. So this is what we've experienced. We have died to sin. That's a statement of fact. Now, note the second half of verse 8. Because we have died to sin, something else is true. We believe that we shall also live with Him. The "we" again, referring to all believers. And this word "believe" is true of all of us. If you're a Christian, you believe this. That we shall also live with Him. And please note the change in the verb tense. We died with Christ. That was in the past. But we shall also live with Him. That is really in the future, but it applies to the present as well. That we have now been made alive with Christ. And that's because not only were we crucified with Christ, but when He was raised from the dead, we were in that tomb with Him. And when He was laying in that tomb, it was as if we were laying right next to Him. And when God stirred Him, God stirred us. And when He became alive, we were raised with Him. And when He came walking out of that tomb, we came walking out of that tomb with Him. Alive to a brand new life. And He is alive, and He is forevermore alive, and we are forevermore alive in Christ. Just as He can never go back to the tomb and never go back to death, so we can never go back to our former manner of life. It's over. It's past tense. And we are now alive to a brand new life. And the life that is in us is a life like we have never experienced before. So I want to give you some words that will help define this life that we now have in Christ. First of all, it's divine life. It's the very life of God Himself and the very life of Jesus Christ that is within us. It's not a lower form of life. It's not plant life. It's not animal life that we now have. It's not a mere human existence with a plus on it. It is the life of Jesus Christ Himself that has come to reside in us. So therefore, I mean, it's a supernatural life that leads to supernatural living. Second, it's new life. And I've already said it, but it's unlike any life that we had ever previously experienced. It's life like nothing that this world has to give. It's not a life that even a church can give. It's not a life that even a pastor or elders can give. It is a brand new life that only God Himself can give. And previous, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and alive to sin. Now, we have this new life within us. Third, it's abundant life. It's a life in which God's supply far exceeds our needs. He gives us now abundant power to live the Christian life. He gives us abundant love and joy and peace and all the things that accompany this new life in Christ. Fourth is triumphant life. It's victorious life that overcomes the world and overcomes the flesh and the devil. It's a dynamic life. It is vibrant. It is robust. And fifth, it's permanent. It's a permanent life. Once this life starts in the new birth, and we have been raised with Christ, there's no end to this life. It's ours to experience, not only through good times, but through hard times, tough times. Not only in days of prosperity, but in days of adversity and difficulty. It is a life that even when we die, we'll never be any more alive than when we die. And it is a life that goes beyond the grave. It is a life that will live forever within us as we live in the very presence of God in heaven. This is an extraordinary life that has been given to us, and this is what we have already experienced. So we should give thanks to God that we have more than just forgiveness of sin. We have more than just being declared the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Glorious as that is. This is now grace upon grace. This is now taking salvation to an even higher level of reality as we have now died to sin, the reign of sin, and we are now alive to God in Jesus Christ. So, the second thing that I want you to know, in verse 9, we just looked at what we have experienced. Now, in verse 9, what we must know. We must know what Christ has done on our behalf. And again, these verses are repeating what he told us in verses 5 through 7. So if this sounds familiar, it is familiar. So it's a walking back through what we looked at last time together. And so because Paul is circling the wagons a second time, we're circling the wagons a second time. It's a part of moving verse by verse through the Scripture. But Paul does it intentionally because this is so important. He's driving the nail down just a little bit deeper in our understanding, so it's firmly lodged within us. So he says in verse 9, knowing. And this knowing has to do with factual knowing. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Once Christ was raised from the dead, as I just said a minute ago, he will never go back to the tomb. He will never go back to the cross. He will never go back to that place of bearing our sins and suffering the curse of death. Death no longer is master over him. And when he submitted himself to the will of the Father as he bore our sins for those 3 hours upon the cross from high noon to 3 o'clock, sin did have a mastery over him as he became sin for us. As he bore the penalty of our sin in his body and as he suffered the wrath of God and then he died, which is the curse of death. Paul is saying he will never go back to that previous state again. This tells us two things. Number one, we will never go back to our former manner of life because we are in Christ. We have been baptized into Christ, placed into Christ. And so in order for us to go back to our former manner of life, Christ would have to go back to his former manner of life. We cannot go back to our BC days. It's impossible. Because we're in Christ, and Christ is not going back to his former state. So we cannot go back. The second thing that this tells us is, I'm trying to think how to put this, but in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Mass, they are saying Jesus is going back to his former state of dying for our sins. And as the Mass is being served, his blood is being poured out again. And his blood is flowing from his wounded side. And that is an abomination. That is a heretical statement. Jesus can never go back to that place where he would be shedding his blood for our sins. It's over. There was a finality about his death. And in John 19, 30 and 31, he said, "It is finished. The payment has been made. The sacrifice has been made." And so Jesus, by subjecting himself to death, shattered the power of sin over our lives. Jesus broke the authority of sin that it once had over our lives. The mastery of sin and death has been ended once and for all. So we need to know this. And that is why verse 9 begins, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So it was a finished, accomplished mission at the cross, and it was a successful mission at the cross. And the benefits are now paid in full and given to us. Now, the third thing, as we come to verse 10, is what we must understand. There needs to be a further understanding. And you'll note verse 10 begins with the word for. And that introduces an explanation of what he just said in verse 9. And so verse 10 gives us the explanation why the dominion of sin and death has ended over us. So he says in verse 10, for the death that he died, referring to Christ, he died to sin. Now, this needs some clarification. Jesus did not die for his own sin. He was sinless. And the whole rest of the Bible brings that clear teaching. What he died for our sins, and he died to the penalty of our sins. He died for our sins, and he died to the penalty of our sins. And he also died to break the power of sin in our lives. And at the end of chapter 5, verse 21, it says, sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. He died to break the reign of sin in our lives. It was a multifaceted death. And then Paul adds, once for all. And when he says once for all, he does not mean once for all people. He means once for all time. Once, never to die again. And this is a repeated truth that the author of Hebrews makes and multiple times. And I'm going to read it. You can follow if you'd like. But in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we read that Jesus, you really have to begin in verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Now remember, a high priest represents the people of God before God and makes sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. So the one represents the many in making sacrifice on behalf of the people. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, referring to those of the Levitical system, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, plural, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he, referring to our great high priest, did once for all when he offered up himself. All these other high priests had to do it day after day after day after day after day, and on the Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year, because they were inferior sacrifices. They were merely symbolic sacrifices. They had no efficacy. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It was like a dress rehearsal for Calvary. But when this one great high priest, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, he offered a sacrifice that was so perfect and so effectual that it never has to be repeated again. It was a once for all time sacrifice. That's what the writer of Hebrews is underscoring. And he picks it back up again in chapter 9 and verse 12, where he says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, excuse me, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he only had to go before God on our behalf once, as he offered up not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. And then in the same chapter, in verse 28 of Hebrews 9:28, I'm going to begin in verse 27 where the sentence begins. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. It's appointed for you and me to die once, and after this, the judgment. Even so with Christ, it was appointed for Him to die once as He suffered in the judgment of God for us. There's one more verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. I want to enter this into the record, referring to the coming of Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 just to get a little bit of a running start in the context. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's a crystal clear statement. None of those Old Testament sacrifices could take away even one half of one sin. It's impossible. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and he now quotes from Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Jesus came to do the will of God, which was to go to the cross and to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, meaning all of those old sacrifices meant nothing before God to take away our sin. Nor have you taken pleasure in them. God took no pleasure in those Old Testament sacrifices as it related to having any efficacy in removing our sins. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order, meaning the Levitical sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, meaning he is the ultimate fulfillment of all that it foreshadowed and pictured. Now here's verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And that is the significance of the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Never to have to get up from that seat and approach the throne of God and offer another sacrifice. It's a done deal. It's over. It is finished with his death. And that's exactly what Paul is underscoring here, the finality and the sufficiency of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has an effect not just for our justification, but for our sanctification. And because we are now in Christ, and He'll never go back to that former state of subjecting Himself to our sin on the cross, we can never go back to our former manner of life. So, you know, sometimes, and I've actually heard people say this, You know, I'd give my life to Christ, but I just don't think I could live it. And I'd be afraid if I gave my life to Christ that I would go back to what I want, what I am right now. And it's a glorious opportunity to say to them, if you'll give your life to Christ, I promise you, you will never go back to living the way you previously lived. Now, you may be tempted with some of the same sins, and you may periodically fall into that same sin. I'm not going to say you're never going to commit that sin again. You're just never going to live in it, lust for it, and swim in it. You can't go back any more than Christ could go back, because you'll be in Christ. Guys, this is good news. God has burned our bridges behind us. We can't go back. What an incredible life change. And so at the end of verse 10, he then adds this, but the life that he lives to God. Once Jesus was raised from the dead, he would forever live for the honor and the glory of God. Well, the significance for us is, it's the same for us. Once we've been raised with Christ, we will forever live for God, both in this life and in the life to come. There's a permanency about entering into this state of grace. And now the pursuit of sanctification. A believer will never become an unbeliever. And one who is sanctified will never hit reverse gear and go back, because they are in Christ. And Christ will never go back. Now, there's one final heading that I want to set before you, and it's in verse 11. And it's what we must reckon. It's what we must reckon. We just have looked at what we must know and what we must understand. Now, what we must reckon. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now, let me tell you one reason why this is so important. It's the first time Paul has told us to do anything in the book of Romans. Everything that's led up to verse 11 has just been doctrine, 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 teaching, 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 laying a foundation, laying a foundation. Because Paul's building a skyscraper, and it's going to take a deep, solid foundation to build an enormous superstructure on top of it for Christian living. And so he has gone now 5.5 chapters of teaching us who we once were and what God has done for us. And now, for the very first time, is the first exhortation in the book of Romans. This should tell us, first of all, how important doctrine is. How important theology is. How important the teaching of Christ and the apostles is. We can't just go straight to application. We can't just go straight to exhortation. And we all want the practical. But this serves a reminder how important laying the foundation is in sound doctrine before we can have any exhortation. And so now finally, is this exhortation to consider yourselves to be dead to sin. This word consider is a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce it only because you can hear a bunch of English words in it. Logizomai. You can hear log, logarithms, logistics. It's a careful, analytical thinking is what this word means, to consider. We use the word consider Yeah, I'll consider that. And usually we mean, yeah, it'll go in one ear and out the other. I'll get back with you. Let me consider that. This is far deeper. You need to carefully, analytically think about this reality in your life. You need to do the math on this. You need to add this up very carefully. You need to count on this, is what Paul is saying. And he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Again, this does not mean that we cannot sin. What this does mean is the death grip that sin previously had on our life has been broken by the power of the cross. And the stranglehold that death once had on our spiritual neck has been broken and released. And we are dead to sin, and Paul is saying, you need to do some deep thinking about this as you live your Christian life and how you size things up on how you move forward in your spiritual life. You can no longer live for sin. You can no longer languish in a lifestyle of sin. He then says, but alive to God, meaning consider yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we previously were the very opposite. I was, you were. We were dead to God and alive to sin. That's just the way it was. That's how we entered the world. And at the new birth, totally reversed. We now are dead to sin and alive to God. We are alive to love God. We are alive to adore God. We are alive to seek God and desire to please God. And now we are alive to holiness. We're alive to a new life of the pursuit of righteousness, practical righteousness. We are alive to the truth. We are alive to love others. We are now alive to God and everything that goes with being alive to God. And then he adds this last prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. And that's a very important addendum. All life that we have to be alive unto God is in Christ Jesus. There is no life for us outside of Jesus Christ. There's no life for us in church, in a Bible study, in whatever. It's all in Christ. And you need to be in a church that reinforces that and points you to Christ. And you need to be in a Bible study that points you to Christ and reinforces what all you have in Christ. But no church died for your sins. No Bible study was raised from the dead for you. Only Christ has done this. And so that's what Paul says. And interesting, I was just glancing at James Montgomery Boyce earlier this morning before we came here, and we love James Montgomery Boyce. And he draws in verse 11, he's got a whole sermon on just verse 11, and he begins by saying, how many times do you think God has told the church in Rome to do something before verse 11? Would you say 5 times, 10 times, 20 times? You know, and he's just setting up the listener, and he goes, he hasn't told them to do anything until he comes to verse 11. And then he says, this is the first thing we are to do, is to consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And he said, once he gets that rolling, then there's a whole series that comes. Verse 12, verse 13, do not let sin reign in your body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body, etc. And he uses the example of a bunch of olives in a bottle. and you're trying to shake them out, and they're all just jammed up in there. And he says, once you put your finger up and you get the first olive to come out, the whole rest of the bottle comes. And he said, that's what's happening here with Paul. Once he gets the first exhortation to come, now there's a whole bunch of other exhortations that come to us. And everything's just been building up to this point. So, we need to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, which is the fact. So, let's conclude with kind of the so what. So what should this mean for our spiritual lives? Well, number one, with assurance of salvation. You should be able to have the assurance of your salvation as you see this dramatic change that's been brought about in your life. I mean, you cannot play act this. You can't play church on this. To be dead to sin and alive to God. As you see this reality in your life, it is a confirmation that you are in Christ. That God has placed you in Christ on the basis of your faith in Christ alone. So what we've looked at has a great bearing upon our having a true assurance of salvation. And if you have not seen this kind of life change take place in your life, then it is serious reason to call into question whether or not you have been truly birthed into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not just the saying of words, Lord, Lord, and praying a prayer. It is the reality in your life. The change in your life is the validation and the confirmation that you are in Christ and that your old life has been crucified with Christ. The old man that you once were has been put to death, and the reign of sin has been put to death. And you have been raised to life. So the question is, do you see this change having taken place in your life? It is a dramatic change. It brings assurance of salvation. And I trust that today you have that assurance of your salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives assurance of salvation. I can't give you assurance of salvation. Your pastor cannot. Your parents cannot. No one else can. It's the Spirit of God within you alone can give assurance of salvation. In fact, let me just get ahead of myself for a moment. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 16. Just talking about this matter of assurance of salvation. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The same Holy Spirit who convicted us of sin, who called us to Christ, who regenerated us, who gave us repentance, who gave us saving faith, is the very same Holy Spirit who continues to work within us and testifies and bears witness to our innermost being that we belong to Jesus Christ. And part of the basis by which the Spirit testifies within our hearts is we see the change in life that the Spirit has brought about. So, that's the first so what. That there could not be a more dramatic, radical change in our lives than to now be dead to sin and alive to God. Second, because of this, we now have power over our flesh. As believers, you and I do have the power by the Spirit to resist the lust of the flesh. Previous to the new birth, we did not have this power. Sin had the power over us. But now we are dead to sin. The power of sin. So, if we sin, here's the point. We have no one to blame but us. We cannot pass the buck. We cannot pass the excuse. We cannot say, well, the devil made me do it. We can't say, well, that's just me. No. Me is dead. Your old man has been put to death. You can't play that card anymore. You now have been raised from the dead. And there is a supernatural power to resist temptation, to resist the lust of the flesh. And I want to add the footnote, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must have the Spirit's power. But nevertheless, it's a new ball game compared to our life before we were a Christian. The next thing that I would say from this is that we can face the finality of our physical death with great confidence. I think we all think about death. It's impossible not to think about death. It's impossible not to think about our own death. How much longer do I have to live? What will it be like when I'm on my deathbed? How will I face death in that moment? And because of what we see here, we may have confidence as we approach death that we will live with Christ forever. In fact, Paul said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We graduate to glory. We go from this world of sorrow and tears into His very presence. And the life that we have already received will never be extinguished and will never be annulled and will never come to an end. We will just simply change location from this world to the next world. But the life that He has already put within us will continue forever because it's eternal life. It will go on forever. And we will pass through the eye of the needle into the very presence of Jesus Christ Himself. So when that time comes for you and for me to die, and the government's come up with a new statistic, one out of every one person dies. I think it was a multi-billion-dollar study. You're going to die, I'm going to die, unless Christ comes back first. And in that moment, there may be some apprehension, but there may be an overriding confidence that because Christ has been raised from the dead, death has no power over us. He's removed the sting from death, and He has conquered death. And it says in Revelation 1:17, He has the keys of death. And He alone opens those gates. And no one enters and no one comes out apart from His sovereign authority. Now, because we're in Christ and He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, one day we will be at the right hand with Christ and we will be in the very presence of God forever. So, this is a good place for us to stop. We've got just a few minutes. Let me open it up for comment or question or thought. Anyone around the table or the back walls?
Or in the kitchen.
Or in the kitchen.
Chris Cobb.
Yeah, Chris Cobb in the kitchen. The bill collectors at the front door. Whoever you are, wherever you are. So tell me, guys, I mean, these verses are challenging to me to really grasp what's being said and to relate it to my life. But there they are. And they are as true as chapters 5 and 4 and 3 and 2 and 1.
I think it just makes it simple. I mean, it's you're either in or you're not.
Or you're out.
I mean, it's just striking. I'm just so thankful that, you know, He chose me.
Yeah, and that He placed you in Christ. Yeah. Thank you, Dan. Someone else. I've never seen so many people stare at their shoes. Matt, what do you got down there?
I just think, you know, there's a lot of people that are misinformed about what true salvation is, I think they have a lot of head knowledge, but they don't understand the gravity of the change. I think if once you've been converted, you understand my life's different. I can't be the same as I used to be. I won't be the same as I used to be. I won't desire to be the same as I used to be. Even if I did, I couldn't go back.
Yeah.
It's pilgrim's progress. It's leaving the city of destruction with your fingers in your ears. And it almost doesn't make sense at times. You know, you became something you never dreamed you'd become. And I think people see, you know, Paul, they see some of these characters, people in the Bible, Levi, and they think that that's somehow a biblical anomaly, but it's the norm.
Yeah.
That is biblical conversion. And if you can't see a change in your life from where you were to where you are, you're not converted. And I think that's a huge misunderstanding in the church today.
Yeah.
Sadly.
Yeah.
Because of a lot of watered-down topical preaching.
Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of pastors want to teach and people want to believe that this mastery of sin over you, this reign of sin, somehow didn't happen. You know, that it happens at a second level point of commitment or something. And it's just as clear as night and day right here, clear as can be, that when you were placed into Christ, the reality of this immediately began. And if sin's no longer master over you, then that means Jesus is now master over you. And it's a either or, but no one's like in no man's land with no one being master over them. You know, sin's no longer master over me, but I hadn't gotten yet to the point where Christ is Lord over me. I'll just have the joy of just doing my own thing and not having any mastery over me. Well, that's impossible. That's crazy talk. Either sin is your master or Christ is your master. It's one of the two. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either under the reign of sin or under the reign of grace.
You know, I was thinking, some people, when you think about this, you talk about the old life and the new life. If you come to Christ when you were really young, like I was 10, mm-hmm. I don't remember an old life, right? But
yeah.
I certainly have a huge impact in my life now of what sin is and what I don't want to do and the guiltiness if I do sin.
Yeah.
Right? So there's the blessing sometimes of coming to Christ early in life, but on the other hand, if you come to Christ later in life, you're more aware, aren't you?
Right.
Of the difference and
yeah.
the change in one way.
Right.
But
that's a good point.
Because I think I know some people came to Christ. Well, they're not even sure exactly, but they know they're a believer because they were raised in a Christian home and they were younger, and they don't have as much of a common life. There is a dramatic don't want to do of those things. So,
and they can certainly say that this is true in my life
yeah,
right now.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
No, that's a good point. Well, anyone else? We got another minute here. Anything else?
Paul, what's wonderful about this passage is Paul's parent reminding the Christian who he is for the weekend to somebody else's.
You're a beggar.
And I can remember making the statement, if you forget who you are, That's
good.
Paul is telling us are in the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again, because we forget.
Yeah.
We're fickle. We're up in this with this. It's still present. Justification versus justification. Yeah. To exercise the means of grace that God has given us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I view Paul as a parent saying, remember.
Rebel against that. That's a bad sign. You may not be a beggar.
we're all beggars.
Oh, that's a blessed thought. All right.
Some questions from
the... Yeah, you got any questions down there?
I'd love. We got a few. This one gentleman, I'm gonna pull back up here. Is there a balance between living in light of our salvation and what some people consider legalism? Is it the heart behind our choices in life?
Hmm. Yeah, legalism is obviously the scripture is dead set against legalism. And legalism comes in many different shapes and forms. When we think of legalism, we normally think first and foremost of churches and movements that have not in the Bible. And, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. But there's no chapter and verse for that. Sounds like, I mean, you better have a chapter and verse before you start saying. One form of legalism, another form of legalism is that you have to do what's in the Bible tells you to do. And what biblical Christianity is we obey from the heart. And if you just look at verse 17, we see, we're going to get there. He says, thanks be to God that though you were smart. That means he said, if you love me, you'll keep my love, salvation. You became obedient. I mean, that's just a statement of fact. But it wasn't a forced, manipulated obedience, like someone is just bearing down on us and wrapping our knuckles. No, it's we have a new heart that now desires to glorify God. And we express our love for God by keeping His commandments. There are those who want to swing the pendulum away from legalism, rightly so, but they swing it so hard, it goes all the way over here, hits the wall on the other side, and it's what we call antinomianism. You can just get around to whatever you want. No, we live in obedience to the Word of God because we love God. And His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5, verse 3. So, I mean, remember that verse. If they're burdensome to you, that's not a good sign for where you are spiritually. You love to obey God's Word because it's leading you into the will of God. It's leading you into glorifying God. And if you love God, that's what you want. You want a double portion of that. So that's a good question, Jonathan. Thanks for passing that on.
You know, I was thinking we could, like last week, they like kind of hang around this.
Uh-huh.
If we could close and whoever wants to get up could move and then we could keep chatting.
Yeah, we'll just keep chatting here. And I know a lot of you guys have to slip out to work. I totally understand that. I mean, thank you for being here. I'll just close this in prayer. And if you want to stay around the table, you can stay around the table. And if you want to go to work, you can go to work. This could be a great excuse not to go to work. Yeah, revival broke out at the Bible study, and I've been here all month. So, Father, thank you for this study. Help us to remember who we are and to know these things and to live as though we truly belong to you, which we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah.
All right, guys. Awesome. Thank you.
You need to pitch out for
us. Yeah, sure. What else you got down there?
This person asks, where does real spiritual growth come from?
Okay. Yeah, the question, where does real spiritual growth come from? It comes from God by the means of grace. And the means of grace is the Word of God. It is prayer. It is worship. It is fellowship. It is the Lord's Supper. Those are what we call the ordinary means of grace. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So it's the word of God that is the spiritual health food that causes dynamic growth. Yeah, your spiritual life will never grow any further than your intake of the word of God. But we also have to pray. In the Word, God speaks to us, and in prayer, we speak to God. And that, too, becomes a means of grace, because we're asking God to strengthen us and enable us to live the Christian life. And so grace is flowing, a greater grace into our lives as we pray. And then Christian fellowship. I mean, we encourage one another in the things of the Lord. As iron sharpens iron, so one man another. And that is a stimulant to my Christian life, as I'm with you and as you're with me. And then worship, especially corporately, but also as to God. It enlarges our heart to run after God and to grow in grace. So Philippians 2:12-13 is the key. You know, he says to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's verse 12. For it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So there are two operating agents there. One a small A, one a capital A. And we are involved. It's not let go and let God. No, we have a definite raw temptation. We must discipline ourselves. Lest God is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so He is really the primary agent in sanctification, secondary, who bear responsibility. So it comes from God. I mean, I think of John 15:1-5, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. We have to abide in Christ. And it's in essence, the sap that's in the vine flows into the branch to produce the growth and the fruit. Abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one sense in which we can never be disconnected from Christ. But practically and experientially, setting our mind on Christ and look produced in our spiritual lives. Trials in our lives to sanctify us, because they humble us and they create a greater reliance upon the Lord and His grace. We're all the better for it when we go through a trial if we humble ourselves. You know, the old saying, we either are better or we're bitter, one of the two. And if we really allow, and so there is a sanctifying effect.
The other verse that parallels the first thought is Ephesians 2:10, where it's words prepared beforehand that we would walk in them.
Yeah.
And then the second point is what James says, consider it all joy when various trials come upon you for your testing.
Yeah.
Knowing that it will produce endurance.
Yeah.
The human I've been thinking about this. The human condition is one where we typically do not grow. We do not change. We do not get out of our comfort zone unless there is a compelling force.
Yeah.
And often that is a trial, a providential, preordained trial by God for our blessing.
Yeah.
Our growth. Because it left to us, we won't change. We won't grow.
We'll take the path of least resistance.
Yes, often.
A trial has a wonderful way of deepening our prayer life. You know, of getting us into the Word more aggressively. It causes us to feel our need to be with other believers, because I am so weak right now. And
dependency on God.
Yeah, increases our dependency on God. Absolutely.
You know, this whole thing, still the Christian life is one of faith. It's still faith, because we can't square it up totally in the sense of this. We know we're dead to sin, but then why isn't there somebody that, if you don't have the power of sin, I mean, you don't have to sin, then why isn't there some super Christian that
that only sinned one more time or two more times. You know, in other words, there's still that balance where you don't have to sin. You can go to the Word, you start quoting verses, you get in the Word, but we still do.
Right.
But that's hard to square up because we really can't. This is part of faith in God and understanding that, right?
Yeah.
Because I think if you really drill down the hearts of Christians, the battle over sin, that's one reason you know you're a Christian, because you are battling.
Because you're in the battle.
You're in the battle. And it's heavy and it's burdensome. In a sense, it's like, you know, but it's like being on a team too, right? There are rules.
Yeah.
You can't just run out there.
Yeah.
And play shortstop, and then go to left field, and go to right field, and come in before the inning's over. I mean, you can't do that, right? I mean, it won't work.
No, I'm just going to keep batting.
Give me five strikes. Anyway, so there's movements that way. It's where you can just do whatever you want to.
I'm not going anywhere.
So anyway.
Thanks for
doing that.
Is that a threat?
It was a promise.
Thanks for the warning. You got anything else down there?
Marilda Tuamala asked this question. Someone else echoed. They'd like to hear it answered as well. Please describe the part again about when Jesus became sin on the cross.
Yeah. Well, upon the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him." And it's the great exchange of the cross. All of our sins, God the Father took and transferred to Christ, and He became our sin bearer. And 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He bore our sins in His body upon the cross." So, in a real way, He became sin for us. When we believe in Christ, then His righteousness is transferred to us. And we are declared to be the righteousness of God in Christ. But Jesus died for our sins in our place. Two words to describe that would be substitution and vicarious. He became our substitute on the cross, and our sins were placed upon Him, and He became sin for us and bore our sins. So that's the simple explanation. It's simple, and yet it's so profound. But only God the Father could have done that and made that transfer. So in all of the Levitical sacrifices that we talked about earlier in this study were just a picture and a foreshadowing of this substitutionary death. As an animal would be slain, and the blood would be shed, and it was a sacrifice on behalf, offered by the priest on behalf of the people. And Christ is really that ultimate sacrifice that was made for us. So, that's a great question. Thank you for asking that. And we love to reinforce the truth of the gospel. So, Chris, what are you doing over there? It's Chris Cobb over here. Well, guys, this has been great. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for staying for the
back next week.
For the afterglow. I'm here next week. Yeah, absolutely. I can't wait to keep pushing on this. And like you said, Ken, it is hard to square. And I find myself, as I say these things, like, how does this all square? And that's why we need the rest of the verses.
Not only are you here next week,
mm-hmm.
but you are teaching.
We'll be teaching
that Sunday at Trinity Bible.
Oh, is that right? Is that
February 18th?
Yeah. February 18th.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm looking forward to that.
New location.
Oh, really? It's going to be at Herb's Coffee Shop?
Where you heard the hammering?
Yeah, right.
You're building the pulpit.
Yeah. It better be sturdy. It better be sturdy because I'm bringing the heat. Okay.
All right, well, that's great.
All right. Thank you, everyone, for watching.
Thank you.
We'll see you next Thursday morning, 7 o'clock Central Standard Time, and we'll have Chris Cobb in the room with us next week.